to Genesis chapter 48. Oh, cell phones. Turn your cell phones off. Rosie's always getting calls from her bookie, so we have to... I don't know how far we'll get. I had ideas of doing two chapters this morning, but I feel like having one of those talks with you this morning, so I don't know how long it'll go. There are 50 chapters in Genesis. 11 of the chapters, the first 11 chapters, display the swirling, tumbling, growing evil of man after the fall. After our first parents disobeyed their God, thus inflicting us into our very spiritual DNA, the fallen nature that is called sin, the curse of mankind. No one is born without it, except the one we know as our Savior. But for 11 chapters, the evil of man and the beginning corruption of earth begins to be displayed. But prior to that, God had started the book of Genesis with a blessing, telling Adam all of the blessings that were going to be coming his way before that episode of sin. The other 39 chapters, starting from our introduction to Abraham, in where the plan of redemption and mercy and grace begin with Abraham's genealogy and family. It starts 39 chapters. 39 chapters of redemption, mercy, grace, salvation, in the midst of ongoing sin, wreckage, depravity, impossible-looking situations for God to work in, and yet he did. And now we're coming to the last three chapters of this book. Started out with a blessing, was marred by man's disobedience, and is now going to be ending with a blessing again in Joseph's life. This is the way it will play out in your life. You start out newly born again, the blessings, and then starts the voyage, the journey. And as you have your different times of crashing and burning, disobedience, half obedience, you have these high points, you have these times where things are as life all it should all be. And yet, you think sometimes as Christians, I'm not going to make it. The promises of God, I'm just going to fall short. Things aren't just going to work out. And yet, your life will end in blessing, because we have a God who is passionate and devoted and committed to finishing the work he started with you, and it will be a blessing between you and him as you receive this. So as we get started, let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, we thank you for this incredible journey we've taken through this book of Genesis, through this book of beginnings. And now I pray that you would send your Spirit to lead us into all truth, to transform us a little bit, to conform us a little bit more into the image of your Son, and to remind us that you are a blessing God who seeks from beginning to end to give us the fullness of your Son as you take the things of our lives that we have messed up. And you even pull goodness from the situations that we come out of with that in our past. We thank you, Lord, for giving us a future and a hope that we would worship you, believing in your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to look at verse 29 of chapter 47, and this will set the stage of what we're going to be looking at. Verse 29, chapter 47 of Genesis. Now when the time for Israel, that's Jacob, to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your right hand, your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do it as you said." Then he asked him for another vow, two in a row. He said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. No singing, no songs, no harps, no drums, no keyboards, no guitars, but it says he bowed in worship. If you look in Hebrews 11, this could be your homework. If you look in Hebrews 11, you'll find this coming period of chapters, with the end of chapter 47, into chapter 48, and into chapter 49, as the instance in the Hall of Fame of Faith in the book of Hebrews that made Jacob, in God's eyes, a man of faith. By faith, he blessed the sons of Joseph, and then he bowed over his staff and worshiped. How can that be? There was no music going. Because he had told Joseph, and we're going to see Joseph play out his own area of faith and worship. He told Joseph, "Now when I die, I know by faith our people are going to be gathered back someday into the land of promise. So you take me there. You have to swear to me. I want you to swear to me two times. Vow to me. Because I believe the promises that God made me, and he made us and our people, and the promise he made to Abraham, that through you, all the families sitting at Calvary Chapel Cerritos will be blessed. I believe that," he said. "So in order to prove that, I want you to vow to me to take my bones back when I die and bury me. Take my body back and bury me in the land that I know we're going to end up." Over 400 years later, it happened. They went back. Point of worship. When you believe God and you entrust your future to him by faith of his promises, you are worshiping him. You're worshiping him. That's a neat thing. But you have to throw your anchor, as Barnhouse says, you have to throw your anchor into the future, unto the promises and the will of God. And that does not happen easily. That's what faith is all about. Promise from the promise keeper, the only promise keeper, and you believe the promise. And you have to fight at times to believe it, don't you? You have to struggle. You have to agonize. How can this be true? And we saw that with Jacob's own life. Well, we don't know the period of time here, but it says in verse 1 of chapter 48, "Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, 'Behold, your dad is sick, Joseph.' So he took his two sons, his half-Egyptian sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, 'Behold, your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel collected his strength and he sits up in bed." Okay. This is not a Sunday school flannel board story. There's something going on all around here. Joseph was the viceroy of Egypt. Number two in control. Number two in power. everything was at his disposal. Now keep in mind, this clan that Joseph belongs to are shepherds. Remember what shepherds are to the Egyptians? They're an abomination. They didn't even sit with them to eat. Immediately you have a downward spiral, socially speaking, economically speaking. But Joseph is still at the pinnacle. But now he's coming, taking his two Egyptian sons to be identified with Jacob and all the shepherds. What's that going to do to the sons' futures? Not much. That's faith. But he wants the best for his sons. He's probably even been grooming Manasseh, who's the oldest one, for leadership. But he's been grooming him for a different kind of leadership. Not to pursue and to attain all the things. What does Egypt represent? The world. He didn't groom them for that. And the fact that he's bringing them with him to Jacob proves it. Faith operating here. Let's read on. Verse 3, when Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me. I'm sorry, then Jacob said to Joseph, his son, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, which is Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. And he said to me, Jacob, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now what's going on here? Here's what's going on. The firstborn, in the regular mind, logically speaking, is the firstborn. The first one out of the womb between the mother and the father, firstborn. Traditionally, historically, in that culture, that was the preeminent son, firstborn. But God has already been showing his grace and mercy cannot be confined by tradition. We think that at times. Now we've seen fiery grace, fierce grace, relentless grace. There is untamable grace. That's the grace that goes to people that are unlikely to receive his grace. The firstborn is to receive his grace, have the birthright. Sure. The most handsome, articulate, most dynamic man is to be a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. Really? God does humorous things with that concept of ours. Saul was a handsome, tall, good-looking, strong gentleman, made king. Failure. Who does God pick? A kid. A pink-faced little kid with probably reddish hair, tending sheep, playing his harp out in the meadow. He says, this is the one. This David guy, he's the one. Grace is open to everyone. No one is more worthy than another for grace. And being the firstborn does not necessarily mean it's going to fall upon that person. So what's happening here is Joseph, if we touched a little bit on it last time we were going through this, Joseph would have been the firstborn if his dad Jacob hadn't been tricked into marrying Leah, remember? But he ended up being second to the last born. And he was the preeminent one. He was the firstborn. So he's getting a birthright. And if you want to look, homework, First Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. That's First Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It talks about it. This is hundreds of years later. The birthright went to Joseph. Well, what about Reuben, the firstborn? What happened to him? He went up and tried to usurp the power of dad by sleeping with Bilhah, his concubine. So he was eliminated. Now, what Jacob is saying here is, your two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, are going to replace their uncles, Reuben and Simeon. They're going to replace them. They're going to be the one and two born under your authority as being the firstborn. They're going to be preeminent. Therefore, I have to formally adopt them. They're going to be my sons, just like those were my sons. That's what's going on here. Now, Joseph is going along with it. What's going on? Faith. He is taking his two boys, who are probably enjoying all of what the world has to offer, and he's saying, I am officially identifying my sons with the shepherds. Now, history tells us these two boys never attained any office in Egypt in their life. They never attained, in a sense, anything in the eyes of the world. Their dad took them and gave them to God. We think, yeah, that's great. No, no, no. It wasn't great in the eyes of the world or anybody observing. Joseph, don't you realize that they're not going to be successful? They're not going to be preeminent. They're not going to have position. They're not going to have a reputation and status. They're just going to be identified with these people of God. And they're only going to be that. How do our minds view it? How do we struggle with that? We all have to make those decisions in our own lives. Are we going to identify ourselves, our families, and our children with God and his people? Or are we going to have that be second place so that they can walk in the halls of Egypt with the garments and the wealth and the position and the status? Hold your finger there and go to Hebrews chapter 11. You see, because as you turn there, Hebrews chapter 11, Joseph was already acting. He didn't know this, but he was already manifesting the traits of the great leader Moses, who also was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. You remember the story. Pulled out of the water in the little basket, dresses, cleans him up. He's in the halls of Pharaoh in the Egyptian power. Joseph here is manifesting this faith. He's worshiping also along with his dad. His sons are in an act of worship because they're in their 20s now. And they see where they're heading. But you know what? They've been groomed and, in a sense, readified for this very day. Look at verse 21 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. See, back to chapter 48. Many times we think the reward, we won't say it, but we think the reward is here. We think this is it. That's not faith. How do we know that? Well, how much passion do we pour into making heaven on earth for us here? How much passion, time, energy, money, and zeal and devotion do we devote to make this place everything it should be? Devoting hours and weeks and months and years and decades to establishing heaven on earth here. I see it in the world. I see it in the world. There was a news story, I forget, was on 60 Minutes or one of those shows, where the size of houses today has gone from, a big house was maybe 2,500 square feet, 3,000 square feet, to like three times that now. That's the average big house. I mean, there's neighborhoods all in an uproar now because you have a regular neighborhood and people are bulldozing their homes and building mansions in this little place. And there, it just seems to be bigger, and they've interviewed people, and they say, yeah, here we are. You know, we have a tennis court, you know, in my bathroom. And it's like, and I'm like, well, you know what? I can understand, because they're in the world. They have no reward they know is existing ahead. So they devote it to now. And I'm like, more power to you. Do it now. You're only going to have it for what, 70 or 80 years? That's a blip on the screen of eternity, right? What about us? Is this it? Now, most of you aren't as old as me. Some of you are older. The older you get as a Christian, the more you realize this stuff really doesn't have much value because it's passing. And every so often you're reminded of how lacking of importance these things are. An illness in the family, a death in the family, an accident. I got a call yesterday. A friend of mine, his niece in Iowa, killed by a drunk driver, 15 years old. 15 years old. By a drunk driver. That is a reality check for the marginal, lukewarm, walking Christian. What is it all about? What is it all about? There's a future for us. Joseph knew this. Jacob knew this. We're going back to the promised land. Take me back there when I die. Joseph knew. Sons, come on. The time has arrived. No, you're not going to make it in the world. You're not going to be a great one. You're not going to be those that people say, did you hear what Ephraim's doing now? He's doing this and this now, and he's been appointed that. And he's now attained this position. And have you seen his temple? Wow. Did you see his winter home? You see what he's driving now? Did you see that award he got? Joseph, of anybody, should have been thinking that, right? He didn't. Come on, sons. Let's go see Grandpa. He's going to seal you by adoption into this clan that's an abomination to the world. Christians are an abomination to the world. Let's call this time of the year holiday. Happy holidays. It's no longer Merry Christmas. My question is, what holiday are we celebrating? If it's happy holidays, what is it? Radish Day? Salad equinox? Crazy world. You ever look at the news and you think, the world is nuts. The world is nuts. It is. That's why you don't want to entrust your lives, your future, your children, your hope to the world. Don't. As Chuck Smith says, the world's going to burn. It's all going to burn. Joseph knew that. Many of us, if we were to look back on our life, we would probably come up with a number of prominent things, good or bad, that would be, it would stand out. Well, Jacob was not any different. There were two things. He's dying. He's on his deathbed. He's in an act of worship. He is talking to his most beloved son, who he did a wonderful job raising. And you know how we know he did a wonderful job raising Joseph? Because his grandchildren were walking in the same path as their dad. Their grandchildren, Ephraim and Manasseh. They were ready to forsake everything, just like dad, just like grandpa. And so he's talking to his son, and what's the first thing he mentions that's prominent on his life? In his deathbed. You see, when you're dying, some of you have been close. When you die, when you're in the process of dying, especially as you've lived, you see things a little bit more clear. The priorities of life get really sorted out, and you come up with just a small, tiny handful. Jacob was no different. First thing he mentions, God appeared to me at Bethel. He spoke to me. He remembered that. He remembered the time he met God. Going and fleeing from his brother, he met God, and coming back after 20-some years of partial obedience, actually disobedience, he met God. God didn't rebuke him. He just repeated the promise, I'm with you. What did he promise when he was running in the first 20 years prior? I won't leave you until I'm done doing with what I'm going to do with you. Remember, I'm not leaving you. And he gave him the same promise that he gave Abraham and the same promise that he gave Isaac. And Jacob told his son that. I met God once. And I saw that ladder with angels. And now he's going to mention the next prominent thing in his life. Verse 7, he even starts it out this way. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan. On the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, that's Bethlehem, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. He says, I met God, but as for me, to this moment, all these years, Rachel died. The love of his life. The love of his life. He worked 14 years for her, that he might sustain her as his wife. Beautiful, feisty. Two prominent things. I met God, and Rachel died. This is not a Sunday school story. This is reality. Have you, like myself, come to know these people in these chapters? I have. They're real. And at the final time of his life, this is all a time of worship. And he says, you know what? Well, let's read on. So he gets to this point, and he tells him, and there's this poignancy going on. There's this overwhelming pool of emotion. He said, I buried her. I couldn't bury her where I wanted to. I buried her on the way to Bethlehem. I buried her on the side of the road. We didn't make it yet. We didn't make it back there. It just didn't work out that way. It didn't work out the way I really wanted it, and it didn't work out the way it should have worked out. Have any of you had things in your life that they just haven't worked out the way they should have worked out in your mind? And you can see them, maybe they're just not working. You can see they're not going to work out. Maybe it's not going to work out. And I've come to God over and over and over with this. Lord, it's right. It's the right thing it should be. It even lines up with Scripture. And yet you're saying no and you're not allowing it. What is going on? You need to trust Him. You need to trust Him. Jacob is never going to be able to go back and replay the life of Rachel so that he could bury her in the burial place where all of the family is buried. He's never going to be able to do that. He's never going to be able to have her survive childbirth. It's almost like God's not there. Now, I know you've never felt like that, right? You've never felt like God's not there. He is. Well, as he's stepping from the time where he's, like Barnhouse says, he's in autumn. Jacob's in an autumn kind of a scene, and he's walking through a valley, and the sun lights out. He's saying, "This, I met God." And then the shadows and the clouds come over, and oh, Rachel died. And now he has to continue on with what God has called him to. He has to. You have to. You can have your time of sorrow, downtime, stopping, tantrum, giving up. But you know you got to go forward. Because if you don't go forward, you'll die. You have to. So he sees Joseph's sons. Now see, he knows who they are. He's blind, but he's not that blind. What he's going to go through here is actually a formal process of adoption. The last wedding I did was for Dan's son, Justin and Jennifer. I did their wedding. And just before the whole kind of thing starts, one of the things I ask is, who is it that gives Jennifer to be Justin's wife? And in this case, it was Jennifer's dad stood up and said, her father. It was a formal thing that preceded the wedding ceremony. That's what many scholars think is going on here. So he says, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, verse 8, he said, who are these? Or, who is it that gives this girl to be a husband? Well, who are these? Joseph said to his father, verse 9, they are my sons whom God has given me. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. That's a neat scene. Many grandpas want to do that. I hope to do that to Andrew's children. I don't know if I will or not. If I can, I started awful late. I mean, like David Letterman says, the first words that came out of Andrew's mouth when he saw me was, Grandpa, you know? Well, Jacob didn't expect to see Joseph, did he? He didn't. He didn't have any hope. Well, he embraced these two young men. Israel said to Joseph, verse 11, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has even let me see your children as well. You know, that's how God is. Chuck says, you ask God for some bread, and he gives you a cinnamon roll. He's always beyond what you would ever expect, surely beyond what you deserve. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground in the completion of this adoption. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. Now here's what's going on. He's getting them set up. Joseph knows what's going on. Joseph, in his mind, is following through. He says, of course, the grace now is going to be coming to Manasseh. So he brings Manasseh over, and he puts Manasseh right over on Jacob's side over here, where his right hand is going to go on Manasseh's head. And he's going to put his left hand on Ephraim's head. That's how the blessings go with this situation. He's going to impart the blessings. He's going to finish the adoption. And he's going to identify these two half-Egyptian boys with shepherds. It doesn't look like much to the world. Heaven's breaking up the place and having a party over the faith that's being displayed, over the worship that's going on because of faith in the promises. And so this is what's going on. Verse 14, but Israel stretched his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim. He does this. He crosses it over like this. Who was the younger? In his left hand, he puts on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, now this is a blessing going out to this whole little team there. He says, the God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these boys. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. This is taking Joseph aback. Have you ever seen something and all of a sudden it takes you a while to regain the air of what's going on? Because it's totally, he starts out like this and then he does this. Or however, vice versa. So that he has his right hand on Ephraim's head. This is wrong. Well, it wasn't wrong. Because after all these years, Jacob has finally realized the very best place to be is in God's will, in God's word, doing it God's way, not his way. That's why Jacob is like all of us. We do it our way. Our theme song should be Frank Sinatra's music. I did it my way. And God says, you will do it my way. Even if it takes 60 years to get that message through to you, or 70 years, you're going to do it my way. My way is the best way. So Jacob, after all those years, this change of plan did not come from Jacob. It originated in God. Ephraim's going to be my firstborn. Ephraim's going to be the one that I'm going to build into a multitude. Manasseh will be a great people. Ephraim is going to grow into multitudes. This was played out later on. 430 years later, when they left Egypt, Ephraim, powerful tribe, powerful group. Same for Manasseh, powerful. Now later on, they apostatized. They became goofed up. They were messed up. For you like to look up these scriptures, Psalm 78. It shows you that terrible demise of those two tribes. But for the time being, the blessings were there. Even if you have some, if you look in some of your maps you have in your Bibles, there's a time in the period of Israel where the northern 10 tribes are called Ephraim. It represents the majority of Israel. The blessings are there. Joseph finally regains his composure, and in his statement in the Hebrew, there is a tinge of exasperation. It's a reflective kind of reaction as his hand reaches out to take his dad's hand and to correct the problem. But he knows it's too late, because once the blessing goes out, it cannot be redrawn. It can't be withdrawn. It's out. Let's read what goes on. When Joseph saw, verse 17, that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh. It all happened so quickly. He grabs the hand, not like this, Dad. No, Dad, not like that. This is what we're supposed to do. Not like that. This is the way. Now that goes on every day in every Christian life. No, God, not that way. This way. This is the way. Because it's supposed to be this way. I've even prepared it. Do you think Joseph had prepared all these years his son Manasseh for the firstborn? Yeah. He was prepared. Ephraim also prepared, but not the way Manasseh. I mean, everything was in place. All he needed was a signature of God across the sheet. God said, I'm not doing it that way. Jacob probably thought, well, my grandson Manasseh, he's going to be the one. God said, no, Ephraim. Okay. See, Jacob, you've gotten to this point. God says, jump. Jacob says, how high? That's how our children should be. They can get that way. They have to start early. I will share something and then I'll go on. If you have young children and they're wild and they're untamed, you better bring them under control right now. Because all of a sudden you're not going to wake up and they're going to be well behaved. You set the pattern. You know Proverbs. Discipline your children while there is hope. That means there's a window of time where hope is the greatest. So when do I start? Man, start looking forward to it right when they're in that diaper. You start imparting, obey me first time I say it. Well, Pastor Dave, that means they're going to be spanked every day. Every day, multiple times, every day, starting from the moment they first give you that look where they know they did something wrong. Andrew was 9 months old when he knew he did something wrong. Don't pull that plant over. Pulled it over and he looked at me. Out came the spoon for the first time in his life, and it wasn't the last. Still in diapers. I will tell you something one time. That is it. He did that with his boys. And now there's faith. Jacob knows. Jacob pulls back. Check it out. Joseph said to his father, verse 18, not so, my father, not like this. It's like we talk to God. For this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. Do it this way. This is the right way. But his father refused and says, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall also be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel shall pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. There's a side of Jacob we don't know about. He was a warrior. He took land. In this case, he took a hillside to give to Joseph. The exact wording is Shechem. I took Shechem for you. Anybody remember what happened at Shechem? The slaughter. Approximately 430 years after this occurred, Joseph's, of course, bones had been preserved in Egypt all those years. Joseph also worshipped in faith at this time. He submitted to his dad's way of doing something. He knew it was God guiding his dad. And 430 years later, as Moses and 2 million Jews left Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim, bursting with power and authority, and they brought Joseph back to the promised land to bury his bones. And you know where they buried him? At Shechem. God doesn't leave anything out. He knows everything. He's with you. You can't tame his grace. And so when you bring something to him or someone or a situation or something that you have just been grooming and you know it should be a certain way, and he says, Father, and you say, Father, like Joseph, it's not, no, it's this way. And he says, I know, my son. I know, my daughter, what I'm doing. We'll do it this way. And then you have to trust him, because there's going to be many, many things in your life that just don't work the way you thought they should have. And you'll just have to, as Barnhouse says, cast your anchor into the future and trust in your God, who loves you more than you can imagine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for your word, and we look forward to what you have for us next week. Lord, I pray you would be richly, deeply with your people. Bless them this week. Draw them close, comfort them, reassure them that although some things don't work out the way you want them to work out, you continue to give us a future and a hope, not a plan that would bring destruction to us, but a future and a hope, because you love us supremely, even until the end of the age. And we pray this all the time.